Good morning. I am not Jeremy Evans. I got a text from our pastor Friday evening that said, hey, I'm not feeling good. Just want to kind of put you on alert. He said, we're kind of passing around some germs in my house. He said, I'm holding Lila right now. She's been sick all day, and I've been kind of holding her all day, and I was thinking, okay, I'm going to get another phone call in a little while. And sure enough, the next text said, temperature 102, Hugh, you're on. So I'm thankful that the Lord is with Jeremy and his family and praying that the rest of them don't get what he's got. And be in prayer for the Evans family. And tonight, Zach will be with us at Veritas leading that. And so this morning, I've had a day of preparation and ready to unload on you. How's that? Here's the truth. And I've got a crazy question up front, and some of you are going to glaze your eyes over, I think. But I promise we're not going to stay camped on this for too long. What do the following have in common? What do Jack Youngblood, Kurt Schilling, Kerry Strug, and Ronnie Lott all have in common? Anyone? They're athletes. They're into sports. Anything beyond that? Anything a little more specific? They won. They won some victories. They played hurt. They did indeed. Let me tell you these stories real quick in case you don't know about this. Jack Youngblood was a football player. He's the guy on the upper left there, defensive end for the L.A. Rams in the 70s. In a 1979 playoff game against another NFL team just north of here, he suffered a broken leg. But he continued to play in the game, and on a crucial third down for the team just north of here, Jack Youngblood sacked Roger Staubach and drove the nail into the coffin of America's team, and all God's people said, amen. Kurt Schilling was a baseball player for the Boston Red Sox in 2004. Before he pitched in Game 6 of the American League Championship Series, he had a crude surgery where a tendon in his ankle was sutured to his ankle tissue. Cameras broadcasting the game noticed that he was bleeding through the sock during the game, and yet Schilling soldiered on, and the Red Sox went on and eventually won the World Series for the first time in 86 years. Go Red Sox Nation, all three of you out there. Kerry Strug was part of the U.S. gymnastics team in 1996, competing before a home crowd in Atlanta. The team needed her to do well on a vault, and Kerry attempted the vault the first time, but she landed funny on her foot and severely sprained her ankle. She had no other option but to try the vault again. She performed a flawless vault, and if you remember the video, which I did not have time to assemble for you yesterday, she landed basically on one foot. She stuck the landing on one foot and then crawled off the mat. But the team clinched a gold medal in the Olympics, thanks to her. And then one more, Ronnie Lott, just to kind of show you how crazy some people can get with it. Ronnie Lott was a football player for the San Francisco 49ers. During one tackle that he made, his pinky, the end of his pinky finger was smashed. The finger was not healing during that next week. So that week before the next game, he had doctors amputate that part of his finger so he could get on with playing football. So now, whether you agree or not with these athletes continuing to play after they were hurt, you have to admit they had a lot of courage and they put their teams first above themselves. They were hurt, but they continued to play after they got hurt. And sometimes in the game of life, and especially sometimes in the church, we have to play hurt. Sometimes brand new followers, I think, of Christ are surprised that they can get hurt being a part of the church. I mean, I've joined the church. It's a place where everybody's got it together, right? It's a place where everybody's perfect and everybody's just wonderful, super. These people embrace their newfound faith in Christ with excitement. They quickly plug into various ministries in the church and they zealously serve in the kingdom. But somewhere along the way, and this happens to every person who has ever joined a church, somewhere along the way, they get hurt. And I don't mean helmet-to-helmet collision. I mean something of a far more serious nature. They get hurt in the heart. Maybe something is said. Maybe there's a click that's there and they just somehow don't, they seem to be on the outside looking in. Maybe they got their feelings hurt by something that was done. They got left out of something, but they get offended, and soon many get jaded or disillusioned about the church. We've got a whole generation of people in America who are disillusioned about the church. Maybe that's why more people don't join churches today. They mistakenly believe, well, if I don't join, if I don't get close to people, if I don't build on any relationships with anyone, I won't get hurt. I'll play it safe. And beloved, that is not the answer to life. That's not the answer to the church. The answer is found in a little verse tucked away in Proverbs chapter 19. I invite you to turn there with me now. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. And I would encourage you, make this a verse that sticks with you the rest of your life. Make this a verse that you memorize, that you meditate on. Make this a verse that you call to mind in the midst of struggle with other people. Pull this verse out of your pocket when you're in trouble. Pull this verse out of your pocket when you're hurting at night. And here it is. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Well, the first half of that proverb focuses on self-control, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. In the second half of this verse, God considers it a glory to overlook an offense. In other words, overlooking a wrong done to me is a sign of maturity and grace. Forgiving others is worthy of respect. It's a triumph for us to forgive and to take notice of injuries and offenses. By the way, the Hebrew word for overlook is avor, which literally means pass over, pass by, pass through. More on that later, too. Okay, but this is a theme throughout Scripture, and we're going to look at one episode today in the life of King David and see Proverbs 19:11 illustrated and lived out. Turn to 2 Samuel 16, if you would. 2 Samuel's in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 16. Or turn in your Bible, your electronic device there. Let me give you a little background while you find 2 Samuel 16. David's life at this point has reached low ebb. David had sinned with Bathsheba, and he had had her husband Uriah murdered. You remember that, and that set off a whole chain reaction of consequences in his life. Nathan the prophet confronted him, and he told him, your baby's going to die. And that happened. And then he said, your wives will be taken advantage of in public. And that happened. Your family is going to turn against you, O king. And that happened. His son Absalom conspired against him and usurped the throne. And now, at this point, Absalom is reigning as king. David is on the run. He is at rock bottom. And in this desperate moment, with guilt crushing in on top of him, in the pit of self-deprecating thoughts, a man named Shimei comes out of nowhere to add to his misery. Now, to put it bluntly, Shimei is a jerk. He's the kind of guy who kicks you when you're down. Old Testament commentator Alexander White calls him a reptile of the royal house of Saul, okay? So let's begin in verse 5, 2 Samuel 16, and I'll read aloud for us, but you read along in your copy of the Scriptures too. As King David approached Baharim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. What a great introduction to a person, right? The first thing you hear out of their mouth. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops in the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shammai said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. Well, now, let's separate fact from fiction here. First of all, it's a lie. David didn't murder Saul. Saul was killed in a battle. And then he goes on to say, the Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. Well, that's another lie. God didn't give Absalom anything. Absalom took what was not rightfully his. He usurped the throne. And then he says, you have come to ruin because you are a murderer. You can always tell when the enemy is attacking you, beloved, because it's full of lies. And then Abisha, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. Well, that's a pretty direct game plan. Let me at him. I'll slice his throat so fast he won't know it till he sneezes. Now, you don't have to take that, O king. Let me handle him. I mean, you've got your rights. Stand up for yourself, right? Don't let him walk all over you. You ought to sue him for everything he's got. David now has a choice. He can be offended and become resentful and take revenge on this guy or not. And the king said in the following verse, what does this have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? David then said to Abisha and all his officials, my son, my own flesh and blood is trying to kill me. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. Think for a moment in your own life. You get offended by someone. Someone does something to you. They step on your toes. They say something to you. Something that hurts. Something that cuts. And you have a decision to make. Be very careful who you surround yourself with. Be very careful as to the next voice you listen to. Because if you have a man like Abisha, who all of a sudden tries to stoke the fire, well, you don't let him do that to you. Come on, you're better than that. Stand your ground. Show him who's boss. Let me at him. I'll take care of him for you. He's not worth it. You know what I'm saying? You ever had those kind of friends around you? Those kind of people who egg you on? Those kind of people who urge you to get revenge, he has no right to do that to you. She shouldn't say that. You can't let her get away with that. Beloved, be careful who you surround yourself with. If you have an Abisha in your life, just know when the chips are down, they're going to speak out against the person who wronged you. They may not give you much room to kind of decipher what God might be doing in your life. Usually, a body part that's injured or inflamed responds with instant recoil when touched. If you've ever had shingles, you can't stand the sheet on your skin, can you? It's that bad. It's very, very painful, and you just want to jerk back from it. Again, back in Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. The Hebrew word for patience means a relaxed face. How about that? Patience, equating patience with a relaxed face. A man's wisdom gives him a relaxed face rather than one that instantly snarls when provoked, right? When people say something that you don't like, do you shoot right back? Or do you slow your response and choose your words carefully and act rather than react? What is so touchy about us these days? Have you noticed it in our society? Come now, I'm not the only one, right? You've noticed this being so easily offended in our society. British comedian Steve Hughes has some things to say about this, about being so easily offended. He says, it's obvious political correctness has run amok because we don't want to say anything that might offend someone else. And so he says, what happens when you say something to someone and they get offended? Well, they can be offended. That's all. What's wrong with being offended? When did sticks and stones may break my bones stop being relevant? Isn't that what we teach children? But people will say, but I was offended. I was offended. I have rights. So what? Be offended. Nothing happens. You're an adult, right? Grow up, he says. Deal with it. Someone might say, but I want to live in a democracy, and I want to live in a safe space where I will never be offended again. That's just not gonna happen. Those are two mutually exclusive ideas. How do you make it an offense to offend people when some people find that offensive? So we react with snarls and being offended because we feel we must defend our honor. We must defend our glory. It's our ego that's so sensitive. That should tell us something right there, right? Think of it. You don't notice body parts unless there's something wrong with them. I'll bet none of you woke up this morning and said, my elbows are just working fine today. Didn't pay any attention to your elbows, I bet. No, but the ego, in a sense, is a body part, and it calls attention to itself every minute. Sin has distorted our identity, the very basis of self. We need saving. We need repairing grace. If our ego was working properly, we would know that our true glory is to let a slight or an irritation or an offense, let it go without paying back. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner comments about this passage, and he says that this word for glory suggests beautiful adornment. And so it brings out there this idea of glowing colors of a virtue, which in practice may look drably unassertive. In other words, he's saying overlooking an offense may be a virtue, but it doesn't look like a beautiful one to us. I mean, let's face it, the virtue of courage. Oh, now that's one all us men want, right? Courage, yeah, I want courage. But overlooking an offense, oh, no, what are you, weak or something? What you afraid to fight or something? Right? And we don't look at that as so much of a virtue. So this passage and this statement of David is an amazing picture of self-control. Instead of fighting back, David says, what does David say? The Lord may be in this. What that guy was saying to me, the way he was treating me, there may be something to this. He didn't get offended. He didn't take it personally. He didn't even yell. How in the world could he do that? Here's how he did it. Soft heart and thick skin. Not the other way around. Soft heart, thick skin. Not sensitive skin, so delicate that the slightest pinprick will damage it, but really thick skin. Let me tell you, if you long to be used by God, you need that kind of skin. Count on it. Shemais are everywhere by the dozens in our society, in our world, in our church. The people who get the job done at your place of employment, the people who get the job done in the church, the people who get the job done at school are able to overlook all sorts of hurtful little comments that people are going to make. When you walk through these comments, you have to have on your heavy boots, don't you? When you walk through thorns, you got to have on some heavy footwear. You don't walk through thorns barefooted, at least not very far. And if you're called into leadership where you have to deal with people, you have to be well shod and armor plated. If not, you're doomed to failure. Let's jump ahead in the story to 2 Samuel 19. Some time has passed. 2 Samuel 19, Absalom, the son of David who had stolen the throne, now he's been brutally murdered. And although this is not what David wanted, the awful event that removed Absalom from the throne, well, the people are now starting to turn back to David as their leader. And they're moving his household goods back over the Jordan to Jerusalem in a hurry to get their rightful King David back on the throne. It's a day of coronation. David is at his highest now. He was at his lowest. Now he's back on top again. And wouldn't you know it, here comes Shammai again. Look in verse 16 with me. Verse 16, Shammai, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Baharim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David, and with him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was, and they crossed at the ford to take the king's household over to do whatever he wished. When Shammai, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I have come here as the first from the tribes of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king." Well, now maybe he just found it politically expedient to make a turn. We don't know. But Shammai said the three hardest words in the English language there. He said, "I have sinned." Is that hard for you to say? Hard to admit at times? Hard to put yourself in the that's somebody else. You know, somebody else sinned, but not me. I didn't do anything wrong. You ever watch basketball players on a court? I mean, not upward. Up, everybody's great and upward. I mean, like NBA. NBA, you know, when they get a foul called on them, you want to talk about a contortion of faces. That's number 33 with a push, you know, two shots. And 33's over there going. Shammai says, "I have sinned." Wasn't somebody else. It was me. My fault. My bad. And notice, he doesn't go for this, "Well, you know, God knows my heart. I'll just kind of tell God on my own." We fall into that sometimes. We fall into that in corporate worship. We do that when we're singing. Some of you say, "Well, you know, God knows my heart. I don't sing out loud because he just knows my heart, you know. That we're okay, you know." That's not corporate worship. Just walking in and agreeing with these things and not expressing your worship. Guys, what if you, or gals, what if you never said "I love you" to your spouse? "Well, I told her at the altar 29 years ago, and I hadn't changed my, if it changes, I'll let her know." I mean, where's that going to get you? And sometimes I fear in corporate worship, we're that way. We say, "Well, you know, God knows where my heart is. I don't have to sing that song to him to prove that I love him." No. What about confession of sin? "Well, I don't have to tell him. I mean, he knows all these things." Or is there not a point, beloved, where the heart and the mind and the body work together and we sing the songs and we confess the sins and we do it publicly in corporate worship and we say, "Yeah, it was me. I blew it. I sinned." And we shed that image that we try to walk in here with, like we've already got it together. You know, "You might need to go confess some sins at the altar today, but I got it together." Oh, beloved, corporate worship is not so we can say, "I checked it off the box. God knows my heart." Corporate worship is for us to dig deep and express with our voice, with our mouth, with our minds, with our bodies, "I love you, Lord Jesus, and I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel, no good sinner without you." And at some point in everyone's life, you've got to have that kind of encounter with God. And we do it over and over every Sunday here in corporate worship. But I think you've got to give Shammai some props here as well. He did seek to make things right with David. We've all been a Shammai at some time or another, haven't we? We've all done something that hurt another person. Now, we know now what we did was wrong, and we know that if we know the other person is hung up on that, so the ball is in our court, and we need to come to terms with that, and we need to go to them and do something about that. But now wait, in our passage, here comes that same son of Zeruiah. Look, please, in verse 21, "Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, 'Shouldn't Shammai be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed.'" I'm telling you, if you got people like this in your life, you know, get them to walk a little bit farther away from you, huh? Abisha doesn't tell David to ignore Shimei. He says, no way, David. He kicked you when you were down. Kick him back. Kick him hard. Finish him off. He's a loser. But David says, what does this have to even do with you, sons of Zeruiah? Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Don't I know that today I'm king over Israel? So the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king promised him on oath. And that, beloved, is living out Proverbs 19:11. It is to our glory to overlook an offense. Think for a moment what life would be like if everyone demanded instant justice in all matters when they think something has been done wrong to them. The world would be filled with vigilante justice everywhere. Life would consist of moving from one slight to another, demanding that there be payments for how we've been wronged. There'd be no peace, and very few relationships would go well. It's far better for our relationships to have a measure of grace and forgiveness than to demand instant justice at all times. God didn't demand instant justice when you sinned, when I sinned. He chose to show mercy. Now, we need to be clear about something very quickly. Overlooking an offense does not negate justice. It doesn't mean we just kind of turn a blind eye to it or sweep it under the rug and kind of stuff it down inside and, you know, well, I'm not gonna say anything. I'm just going to kind of work it out passively, aggressively with this person or something like that. No, it doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to sin or pretend that evil doesn't exist. It means that we are willing to forgive, especially when the offense is directed at us. It means we refuse to hold grudges. Well, there are many trifling things that could bother us, but by the grace of God, we let them slide. And there are some other not-so-trifling things that could harm us, but by the grace of God, we determine to forgive. And then there are situations that require a quick, decisive response, but by the grace of God, we are slow to anger even as we stop the wrongdoing. Unlike the man who wrote this next little letter. Maybe you know someone like this. Dear Frank, we've been neighbors for 6 tumultuous years. When you borrowed my lawnmower, you returned it in pieces. When I was sick, you blasted opera music toward my house. And when your dog went to the bathroom all over my lawn, you laughed. I could go on, but I'm certainly not one to hold grudges. So I'm writing this letter and dropping it in the mail today to tell you that your house is on fire. Cordially, Bob. Sometimes that's the way we are with offenses, kind of passive aggressive, you know. I'll act nice to you on the outside, but on the inside, don't you sneak up on my gun side. Let you have it. Yeah. But a wise man or woman knows that they have been forgiven much. And this shapes how we deal with others, right? A wise man or woman doesn't act as if they must hold everyone accountable for every transgression. A wise person knows when to overlook a transgression. And so maybe as the rubber kind of hits the road for you today, as we kind of sum all this up, do you feel hurt fairly easily? Feel like people have to walk on eggshells around you because I never know what kind of touchiness, how easily you're going to be offended? Maybe you don't even realize you're that way. Are you easily slighted? Do you take criticism very hard? Remember that word earlier, avor? It means pass over or pass by, pass on. It is not the Hebrew word for Passover in the Old Testament, but it's hard not to draw parallels. You remember, and we've been studying it on Sunday mornings in Sunday school, right? God chose back in Exodus to pass over, to pass on, to overlook the sins of the Hebrews. Well, let's face it, gang. It wasn't just the Egyptians who were sinners. The Hebrews were every bit as sinful as the Egyptians. But God chose to overlook their sins when they put the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts. And today, Jesus is our Avor. God overlooks our sins. He doesn't wink at them, but he passes over our sins and directs his judgment at his Son instead of you and instead of me. And from the cross, we have the final example of overlooking an offense, don't we? Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If anyone had a right to push back, if anyone had a right to claim revenge, if anyone had a right to become irritated and angry, it would have been Jesus. But he did not. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When you look to your Savior, you find all the strength and power necessary to overlook the offenses of others toward you. You are forgiven, beloved. If you have to play hurt for a short time, it'll be worth it, because we are never more like God than when we forgive. Father, thank you for overlooking, looking beyond our sins. Thank you, O God, that you directed the judgment that was due me, that you directed it at your Son instead. Forgive me, O God, for the times I want to nurse a grudge or nurse a hurt. Forgive us, O God, for the times that we want to make sure everybody knows how we were wronged and display our misfortunes and moan and groan about it in front of everyone to try to gain their sympathy. Forgive us, O God, for the times that we are so short-sighted. We come before you this morning and we confess freely, out loud, with our mouths, we are in need of this amazing grace that we sang of earlier. Our God, even right now, in the time of this closing worship, would you do a powerful work in our hearts? Would you move in such a way, O God, that we become the church of people who extend grace to one another and to those around us, not even waiting to see if they're sorry, not even waiting to see if they ask for forgiveness, just extending grace to them where they are, knowing that you have done that for us. We love you, Jesus. Come now and fill this place with your presence. We ask it in your name.